Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We will be in chapter 2 today as we continue in this story to see what God would teach us there. Esther chapter 2. Hey, Brendan, am I recording? Perfect. Just want to make sure because I saw you there. Last week, and likely for the entire series of Esther, we're going to talk about the main point and the main theme of, can you guess it? Providence! You're right, the providence of God. You might think my sermons get repetitive by the end, but guess what? They will be. But we need to be reminded of God's providence. More specifically, the entire theme of Esther, as one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, phrases it, is that God is providentially at work to preserve a people as a witness for his name's sake. It's a long sentence. But God is providentially at work to preserve a people as a witness for his name's sake. We're going to see that in our chapter today and probably our chapter next week and the weeks to come. But as we read this chapter, I want you to keep your eyes out for it, especially God's providence concerning the placement of people, all their actions, whether good or bad or questionable, and even put your thumb on or your finger on all the tiny little details that God might use. Esther chapter 2, this is the word of our Lord. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and her young women to the best. And with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her to the best place within the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make known her people or her kindred, because Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem or the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in. And in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Father, help us. That was a lot of details. Would you speak to us today in your word and help us to see how we can see you in the midst of all of this. Amen. So last week when we began the book of Esther, we opened up in the third year of this king's reign. And by the end of today's chapter, we are in the 7th year of his reign. That gives us some 3 to 4 years gap between our little prologue of chapter 1 and the events that happen in chapter 2. I mentioned this week, during this time the king and his great armies invaded Greece and came back with their tails tucked between their legs after suffering some devastating defeats. Readers who are more familiar with Persian culture than you and me, because last week y'all like, I don't know what you're talking about. But apparently I'm a nerd, and I did. But readers who know Persian history and were closer to it are going to read in between the lines of these two chapters in the year of this king's reign and be like, oh man, that's when he got beat up by the Greeks. And so they are already thinking, this king isn't in a good mood. He's probably glum. That 6-month feast and that big feast he threw for a week that we talked about last chapter was all to prepare and get his people on board with the invasion. So he has lost favor in the eyes of his people. He has lost a lot of men. He has lost wealth. And now that's how we get to the opening of this chapter. He's likely glum, a little blue, sad, maybe angry. And he's thinking upon the events of the past few years, maybe his defeats or decisions or people he trusted. And he remembers what he did with Vashti. There's a level of regret here in the context of this situation, in this story. So the man who's already blue becomes a little bit more bluer. Enter the young men, his friends. They want to make their king happy. They want him to be happy so everyone else is happy, probably. But they want to cheer him up. And do you know what their solution is? Women. Lots and lots and lots of women. He can't have Vashti anymore. Why? He made a law dismissing her from his presence, and his law is irrevocable. He might regret it, but he can't do nothing about it. And this is the stage in which we meet the heroes of our story. Back up. The heroes of our story. Because we talked about last week, who is the real hero of this story? Okay, I'm going to say it, you're all going to answer together. Who is the real hero of this story? That's right. To repeat a quote I said from Alistair Begg a few minutes ago, the central point of Esther, and really the entire Bible story, is God is providentially at work to preserve a people as a witness for his name's sake. If I were a Puritan, and I'm not, that would be the title of this sermon. I've shortened it for you. You're welcome. The main point of this sermon is God at work. And we are going to see that in his placement of people and through the actions of people, be they wicked, questionable, or just. So let's dive in. God is at work in the placement of people. Esther and Mordecai happen to be living in Susa, within the citadel, which has its own neighborhood and sub-city in and of itself, under the reign of this king after his defeat and in the time of this declaration of beautiful young virgins to be brought to the king. Esther just so happens to not have been married at this point. They just so happen to live in this court, and she just so happens to be beautiful. Coincidence? No. God's great and powerful providence. These two people, as we know from the story and from what's stated, they're Jews. Jews aren't from Susa. Jews are from, well, they're from a lot of places, but Jews are most recently from Israel. But some 100 plus years before, Mordecai's ancestors were some of the 3,000 national elites who were taken away with King Jeconiah by King Nebuchadnezzar. That also wasn't a coincidence, was it? That was the execution of God's promised judgment on his people for their continued rebellion of sin. And every detail that we don't know about that led the descendants of these people, Mordecai and his ancestors, to be here in Susa at this time. Even why and how Esther's parents died and Mordecai's willingness to adopt her are unknown, but are under God's providential hand. They're here by God's choosing. Another sign of providence is, guess what? Esther's good looks don't happen to be just the slots of cosmic chance. She was crafted by a creative God in her mother's womb and designed just like you were. So her attractive appearance, her lovely features, whatever it was that Persia defined that is at the moment, because beauty, the standards of beauty are so fleeting and changing even in our own lives. Whatever they were at that time, Esther had them by God's sovereign design. Every aspect of this story plays out according to God's decrees and by his providence, and that includes who they are, where they're at, and what they look like. So often you're like, yeah, I know this. We talked about this last week. We talk about it all the time. God's in control. And when we read Bible stories, we wonder at, oh man, God's clever. Look at that. He used that. I can't believe he put these things in place this way. We wonder at God's providence in the Bible, yet we fail to make the connection that the hero of this story is also the hero of our story. Esther's story. Okay, none of you are a queen, right? None of you are kings. Esther's story is pretty cool. It is pretty dramatic, but it is only preserved in the Bible because of its unique purpose in the whole unveiling of redemption history and keeping a people from destruction for God to use for his glory. It's through the preservation in this story that we'll read about in the weeks to come that God's people are saved from existential threat and complete annihilation. It's through the actions of Esther and God's hand in them that the promises that were given to Eve, to Abraham, to David, and to all those who hope in the promises that one would come to crush that serpent's head can be made. This is a part of God's providential plan because Jesus, that promise, the one who fulfills them all, was always God's means of providence to preserve a people for him by his blood for his name's sake as an eternal witness of his glory and grace. And for many of you, guess what? He worked by his providence to place you exactly where you needed to be to learn of the gospel that first time. And that second time, and that third time, and however many times it took for that word to pierce your heart and lead you to repentance and faith. He is always the hero of the story. And if you are a believer, he's your hero. He is your hero who made the way through Jesus and who led you to it and who is not done yet because he's walking beside you until the rest of his promises come to pass. Even now, we talked about this last week too, even now you're where you are for a reason. But guess what? I don't know it. You don't know it. And even if you think you do, you don't know the full scope of it. Do you think Esther knew the point of her story? Maybe after the Jews are saved, she's like, oh man, maybe God did that. But do you think she had an inkling that she was the one who was used so that Jesus would come? No. None of the prophets or the saints in the Old Testament knew these things. They looked at shadows and hopes and the shadows of promises. They don't know the full extent of the story, and neither do we. But do you know who does? God, the hero. And beloved, God's providence. Why the Bible teaches it is so that you would trust in this God. You would trust him as the hero of your story to guide you and to protect you in the midst of all the scary things life might bring. In the midst of all the griefs that come in life, and against all of the hard decisions you must make. And for those of you who struggle with this, because you just can't see it, you can't see how God can use this, would you just join out this Father who Jesus speaks to in the New Testament, who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Our purpose as a body of Christ is to remind people, trust this God. There's more to all of our stories. He's at work, and he's placed us exactly where we need to be, according to not your plans, but his purposes. Moving on to our second point. He's at work through the placement of people. But he's also at work through the actions of people. And when I say that, I mean all people and all types of actions. Wicked actions, just and righteous actions, and even the ones that we can't tell which one is which. And we're going to see all of these in our story today, starting with wicked actions. Now, gathering up the young women of an empire into a harem to be used exclusively for the pleasure of one man, and often only using them once before discarding them in a second harem for the rest of their lives, even if it's pampered seclusion, is wicked on so many levels. It's wicked on so many levels. Even our modern sensibilities, outraged at every part of this book. Right? But even if you lived in the ancient empire, you knew this king gets what he wants. It's still tragic. Do you know why? He disregards God's law on so many levels, no matter what his culture thought was acceptable. The actions taken towards the women in the story are degrading, of them as co-regents and heirs. They're treated as toys. It's an appalling use of power. It's tragic to so many different cultures and neighborhoods and customs. For every woman taken was maybe a promised bride to another man, was a daughter to a man and a woman, was known in her community. It's a rebellion against God's design for the gift of sex and an utter disregard of God's design for marriage. I don't really have to go on. You see, yeah, this wasn't a good action. But guess what? Many of the patriarchs throughout the Old Testament also indulged in this same sin. Abraham took Hagar into his bed at the bidding of his wife. Both of them were in sin there. His grandson Jacob took two wives, Leah and Rachel, and fueled by jealousy and spite towards one another, they both gave their own handmaidens to their husband, who willingly went to bed with all of them and had children by all of them. That didn't help any of the family bitterness and enmity. King David, guilty. Solomon, very guilty. His downfall is actually the consequence of his sin regarding the love of women. Really, the downfall of Israel kind of starts with the domino of Solomon, who built temples for all of his wives and let them worship other gods and saw that it was adulterated. The nation and high places were constructed that were never fully torn down. But you know what else, guys? God worked through all of it. All of these men and their wicked actions God used for his purposes. Jesus is a descendant of all those wicked men. David through Bathsheba, who was taken and her husband murdered. But God's at work in this story through sinful sexual indulgence of this king to put someone in place to preserve his people. And when faced with these things, we have kind of two responses. The first one is the not-so-common response. The, whoa, what a wise God. Can't believe he's doing that. Go God. That's not often our response. Often, our question is, why? How can a perfectly good and powerful God let this heinous sin to happen? And why would he use it? It's often followed by the conclusion in the world, if he really exists, he would. Therefore, there is no God. And if he exists, he's no good God. That's the problem of evil. It's a problem and a question that even you, even some of you mature believers, can wrestle with at times. Discussion on this subject is vast and varied, within Christendom and without. It's a hot topic. It has its own named categories in theology and philosophy, with dozens of books and articles probably written a year about it. I want to briefly talk about the Bible's teaching on the problem of evil. And I was very helped by an essay in the resources by a man named Greg Welty. So I'm quoting a lot of him throughout here. I found him quite clear. Here is how, as concisely as I can put it, the Bible talks about the problem of evil and gives answer to it. The pain and suffering in this world plays a necessary role in bringing about greater goods that could not be brought about otherwise. We got a glimpse of this in 1 Peter. Although it is necessary for a little while that you might be refined as though gold going through fire, suffering is necessary for our sanctification. And somehow, suffering, wickedness, and sin is necessary to bring about a greater good. An important caveat here is we as finite creatures can never get the full picture. We can never get it. We are in the dark about which goods are indeed God's reasons for evils, or about how these goods are dependent on those evils. We can do a lot of math. There are a lot of geometric proofs and physics things that I can't even begin to comprehend, but this is one that we will never comprehend as finite creatures. But these things are what the Bible teaches. This is his word. He does not lie, and we are weaker and much frailer of mind than we let on. We think we're pretty smart a lot of the times, but when it comes to understanding providence and its full and eternal purposes, we catch but a glimpse. Here are some ways we see this at work in the Bible. We see it in Joseph, right? Joseph suffers greatly. Sold into slavery, wrongfully imprisoned, continually forgotten by those who promised not to. But through that, he's exactly where God wanted him, to propel him to power to save much of the world, let alone his people, from starvation. We see it in the book of Job. Job suffers the loss of nearly every physical blessing that he received from God. Wealth, gone. Family, dead. And health, something of the past. But through Job's story, God is at work to vindicate his own name, that he is worthy to be praised regardless of what we have on this earth. We're going to see this same thing play out in the book of Esther. This chapter, taken into a harem, but actually propelled to be a queen, still doesn't justify how wicked that was, but later takes actions that lead to the salvation of a nation. And perhaps the place we see this most in the Bible is in the cross of Christ. Oh, the evils that Jesus faced, sold for silver by a dear friend. Gone through a kangaroo court with false witnesses that abound. Beaten, mocked, and scorned, murdered. But he was sent for this. He willingly endured this for the sake of love, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life and reconciliation with God. The greater good in that wickedness was for you, beloved. And oh, unbeliever, it can be for you too. The problem of evil is a weighty truth, and it can be very hard for us who not to have all the answers. But our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. His ways higher than ours. His thoughts better than ours. And if this is something that you wrestle with, especially going through tragedies and trials in your own life, I would love to open the scripture with you and talk about this much more slowly and carefully. I would love to point you to the faithful teachings of other saints so that you can behold the goodness and majesty of your God. The Bible never promises to be a scrying glass for your life. You're never going to know why the evils that befall you. Why they happen to your loved ones. Or why they befall your community. Or who or what good they have to play. But it does tell us all about the one who is in control of it all. As we learn more and more about him, which is what the Word of God does, we can find ourselves crying out with Paul, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And we're led saying, to him be glory forever. Amen." Turning our attention back to the story. God is sovereign over all things, and we see him at work through the actions of people. even the evil people in their evil actions. But now I want us to see that he's also at work through the morally questionable actions of people, even when it's the disobedience of his own people. Let's point these out. Questionable actions. All right, Esther and Mordecai are God's agents of salvation through the story. They're our worldly heroes, but they aren't exactly presented as exemplary characters in some ways that we're often taught in our Bible story classes, especially as children. But in the same way, so remember how last week the author was pretty ambiguous about the actual wickedness of the king's drunkenness and really ambiguous of whether Vashti made the right or wrong decision? Well, his judgment and perspective on the actions of Esther and Mordecai is also quite absent in this chapter. When Esther is taken to the harem, she keeps her Jewish origin secret at Mordecai's bidding. We can presume, as Esther enters the harem, that she eats what is given to her. It even says she receives her food from the king's table. That's a reasonable assumption. It's a reasonable lifestyle. But guess what? God commanded his people not to eat certain foods under the old covenant laws. A quick objection to this would be like, she was taken, she was forced. All right, beloved, so were four other men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they resolved not to defile themselves with the king's food. And while I'm close at hand to that phrase, taken, this story actually doesn't tell us if Esther entered into this agreement willingly, if she was excited at this prospect, or whether she was appalled and resistant to it. The words gather and taken that we see concerning Esther are not implicitly forceful. They don't imply forcefulness or stealing. In contrast to those words, we do have a phrase in the passage that could have been used if the author wanted us to make known that she was dragged, kicking and screaming. And that word is found in verse 6, carried away, like Mordecai's ancestors and the king, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would have been in that gathering. The story is ambiguous in terms of the morality of these decisions. We can speculate. We like to speculate. Church history is full of these speculations and interpretations. Was Mordecai just wishing Esther a good life of comfort and ease and thought that this one bad night might be worth it? Some think that Esther is the one who grants Mordecai an official position after becoming queen. So was all this a ploy for Mordecai to get more power? And how exactly did Esther gain the eunuch Haggai's favor? I don't know. It doesn't say. It could have been a simple click of personalities. It could have been favor gained by being a genuinely kind and godly woman that the Lord honors. Or it could have been gained through manipulation and playing political games within the harem. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't say. And then there's winning favor with the king. We aren't given many details, but we know what's going on that night. Was it just her charming personality that delighted the king so much? Was it the results of the extra attentions given by Haggai that delight the king? Or was it Esther willingly employing advice and tips and things to please this king in hopes of gaining the queenship? Or was it just divinely appointed favor in a bad situation? The story gives us many questions. And while we see commendable traits in our characters, Esther obeys Mordecai. That's commendable. Whether or not she should have or not, debatable. Mordecai seems to care for Esther. He checks on her daily at the gates, having some form of communication through servants and slaves on how to see how his adopted daughter is faring. We don't know all the motives behind that either, but it seems commendable. There's plenty of moral ambiguity surrounding all of these things, but they're not the focus of the story. The fact that God is at work above and in the midst of these decisions whatever their motives, whatever how gray they seem. And do you know what? That's good news for you. Because guess what? You live in a society, in a culture that is not ruled by God's law. And you're faced with many decisions as we navigate it. And you don't always make the best decisions. We don't really keep a batting average of our good decisions versus bad decisions. We don't even see it all the time. But God's hand is at work when we make the wrong call. When our wisdom call actually ends up being errant. When we're just wrong and mistaken and have a wrong conviction or stance towards something. You may have made bad decisions in your life. Or someone else's bad decisions affect you. Either one can cause great trials and suffering. But if God has met you with his comfort in the midst of this, guess what? You're equipped to be a comfort to those who are in a similar trial or suffering or affliction with a very comfort of which God has likely met you with. Those are some ways that we can see God at work even when we make bad decisions. He doesn't throw it away. He can use it for his good and the good of his people. The God of providence is a God of perfect wisdom who uses us in our weakness and in spite of our flaws, confusion, and downright disobedience. There's more good news. When you mess up and make the wrong call, as Esther and Mordecai may have well done, you don't receive the judgment of death that you deserve for that. Not the first time you do it, not the second, not the third. Quite honestly, I can't number how many times at this point you have not suffered the rightful punishment of that. Because the God of providence who is at work in the midst of this story and yours is a God of patience, mercy, and steadfast love. As long as the Lord tarries, guess what? I'm saying that a lot today, but I want you to hear it. Guess what? You have an opportunity to repent. There's a reason God is patient. And no matter how much of a mess you've made with your life or the life of others, no matter how egregious your sin or how misplaced your motives, intentions, or desires have led you astray, the mistaken and flagrant rebel finds forgiveness. They find life and peace through the cross of Christ. That's good news because we mess up in so many ways. And if you're just now coming to grips with the teachings of sin, children, can I get your attention? We talk about sin a lot, but some of you are just now starting to grasp, oh, that's the thing that has consequences. That's the sin. Maybe you're just coming to grips with your sin. Maybe you're just now coming to grips with the depth of your sin. And how grievous it really is and harming it is to God and others. Or if you're weary of trying to fix yourself, Jesus invites you to come and find in him rest. He forgives your sins when you put his faith in him. And then he bestows his spirit upon you to be present with you to the end of the age, doing all things you need to grow in godliness and finish the race. He gives you the means of grace of his word and his spirit that helps you understand this word and applies it to your life. He gives you people, other believers with various gifts that are meant for your good in your placement and circumstances. Our God is at work. So the question you're left with is, will you trust him? Will you walk according to his commands? Because God will work through the actions of all people. And as we close, I want to point us to the fact that God delights to work through the just actions of people. He has given us his law, which commends the actions that are good and just. And Jesus summarized that And what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Mordecai puts that on display. He learned someone wants to kill the king. His neighbor. He might hate the king, but he shows love for his neighbor and possibly his enemy by using the means at his disposal to see his life spared. And God has given you his law to describe for you. He will use wicked actions. He'll use all your errant and questionable actions, but he will always use the actions described in his law and commands for your good and the good of others. Will you walk according to those commands that God might use you for the blessing of all? Let's pray. Father, as we sang that song earlier, I have spoken, but you're not done. Your word goes into hearts. It sits in minds. It is thought about. Would you use the words preached today according to your will? Would you help us to see your goodness and glory and how much we're in need of you? Draw us to trust in you and help us to obey. Amen.